Common sense rules of Bible study. Now, most of you don't have any idea who I am, and that's all right. But sometime, if you want to have fun, get on the internet, get on YouTube, and search for Elderly Man Sings to Wife. And you will see my back and hear me sing a love song to my wife in Kirby Lane Cafe. And that was so important to somebody that they videoed me, used their phone and took a video of it and sent it in to news companies, and it was on World News Tonight and on Fox and Friends the next morning, and they still don't know who I am. The name foi is a very old French word. It comes into English, faith. Some of you may have seen or read some of the Harry Potter things. And who's the bad family? What's the name of the bad family? Yes?
Malfoy.
Mal means bad. Foi means faith. That family is the bad faith family. You didn't know that. That's very interesting. The point of this right now is language means something. Words mean something. And language is a gift of God. Those who believe in the false religious philosophy of biological macro evolution will tell you that a long time ago some caveman looked at something on the ground, pointed at it and said, "Ugh," and from then on its name was Ugh, and that's how language was invented. In Genesis chapter 2, you will find the truth on the subject that, in fact, Adam named all the animals. Where did he get the language? God gave it to him. God gave language. In Genesis chapter 11, we find where God gave all the languages we have on earth today. The Bible, then, is composed of language. In that respect, the Bible is just exactly like every other book in the world. It's composed of language. We have nouns, pronouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs, prepositions, conjunctions, and interjections. The parts of speech. And anything you say, any word you use, will fit into one of those categories. And if I want to understand you, or you want to understand me, we've got to make sure we use the words in the same way. God has given language. We need to be very careful about the language that we use. Lots of folks in the world today are using words that God gave in ways God never intended. We need to be very careful about the way we use language. The Bible, like any other written form of communication, has all of the different forms of language. It has figurative language. It has literal language. There are lots of signs and symbols. And so when you read the Bible, you must do it with a strict attitude. And it's one of the reasons it is really important to get a Bible translation that is as nearly as possible, word for word, from the original languages, the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament and the Koine Greek New Testament, they're just as nearly exact as it can be, so that you get God's Word and not man's Word. Now today I have with me my King James translation. It was my daddy's Bible. And this is very interesting. Most of you probably never seen one like this. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the words of Jesus are in green, not in red. Very interesting. The Bible then is composed of these different forms of languages. And if you want to understand it, there are some very simple common sense rules that you can use. Now I'm going to make a startling statement here. I want you to listen to it carefully. There are lies in the Bible. There are lies in the Bible. For example, you have your Bibles? Turn to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 4. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. Thou shalt not surely die. See that? That's a lie. And that brings us to the first question that you always want to ask when you're studying any verse, any chapter, any book of the Bible. Who is speaking? Question number one. You've got this in your notes. You got to get there. Who is speaking? You see, in this particular instance, it's the serpent and the devil in the serpent who is speaking. And he's lying. Now, this is very important. Are you listening? God recorded it accurately. And so this portion of the Word of God is an accurate record of what the serpent actually said. The serpent lied. God recorded it accurately so we could see that we don't want to pay attention to the serpent. The serpent's a liar. Now we're going to look at some verses of Scripture and we're just going to ask this simple question that's atop of your list here from number one. Who is speaking? When we look at this statement, is the scriptural statement, is it true? Is it false? Is it good? Is it evil? Is it significance? Is it nonsense? First word, first passage, verse I'd like for us to look at is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Let there be light, and there was light. Who said that? Who said it? God said it. So, what would you think? Is that statement true or false? It's true. Is it good? God said it was. So it couldn't possibly be evil. Is it significant? Does it make any difference now or ever that God said, let there be light, and there was light? Anybody ever been down in a deep, dark cavern when they turned the lights out, like Carlsbad Cavern? Or what's it like when they turn the lights out? It is darker than dark, isn't it? Darker than a thousand midnights down in a cypress swamp. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we have the statement, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Then, in chapter 3, verse 4, the statement, "Thou shalt not surely die." Is this a contradiction? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? No. Why? Because in the first instance, God is speaking and telling the truth. In the second instance, the serpent is speaking and lying. Do you see already the importance of asking the question, who is speaking? Does it make any difference? Well, of course it makes a difference. In Genesis chapter 37, verses 31 through 35, we have the account of Joseph's brothers selling him to a band of Ishmaelite traders, taking his coat, dipping it in a lamb's blood, and taking it home to their father. Now, Joseph's father, Jacob said, "This is my son's coat. Surely he's been torn by an evil beast and is dead." 21 years he believed that boy was dead. Then you look in chapter 45, verse 26. The boys come back from Egypt after buying grain, and they tell their daddy, "Joseph is alive." He didn't believe them. For 21 years, he believed that boy was dead. And now they come and tell him he's alive, and he didn't believe them. Because they had given him to believe 21 years before that the boy was dead, and he believed that. He believed a lie. It was not true that Joseph was dead, but he believed it. And so when he finds out Joseph's alive, he doesn't believe the truth. There's an interesting sidelight lesson there. You need to be careful what you believe. Because if you believe a lie, it will have the same effect on you as if it were the truth. Jacob wept for Joseph, and he would not be comforted. The lie he believed had the same effect on him as if it had been the truth. He cried. He mourned for his son, who he believed was dead. And by believing the lie, it prevented him from accepting the truth when he heard it. Do you think that's important? Who are you listening to? Who are you paying attention to? Psalm 14, verse 1. The Bible says very plainly, same thing in Psalm 53, verse 1, same thing in Psalm 10, verse 4, there is no God. The Bible says that very plainly. Did you know that was in the Bible? Okay, somebody turn over to Psalm 14, 1 and read it for me. Who said that? Who said it? I can't hear you. Who's the fool? Okay, now you can go read Psalm 53, 1, and it says exactly the same thing. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, in Psalm 10 and verse 4, Jehovah God Almighty is speaking, and he says there is no God. But now, turn and read it. Somebody read Psalm 10, verse 4. Read the whole thing.
In his pride, the wicked does not seek him, and all his thoughts turn to God.
Okay, I could not hear. I'm really, really hard of hearing. But the whole idea is here. God said there are those people who say there is no God because they think then they get out of being brought into God's judgment. That's the whole context that's going on there. So it's very important to ask the question, who is speaking? Now we're going to look at one New Testament passage to help us see that this is true even in the New Testament. And this is Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16, we have an interesting event that takes place. Now, to kind of set this up, Jesus did miracles. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He healed the lame. He healed the maimed. Do you know what the word maimed means? Have you ever used it in your life? Maimed. What does it mean? It means a part's missing. Arm's been cut off. Jesus grew people new arms. He healed the maimed. And he gave the apostles the ability to do the same thing. And after the first gospel sermon was preached, the apostles began to do signs and wonders and convince people that they were really speaking from God. The apostle Paul was one who had the ability to do that. If you remember, in Acts chapter 7, Eutychus fell out of the third floor and was dead. And Paul went down and revived him, brought him back to life. Now in chapter 19, verses 13 and following, the scripture says, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews," and remember I'm reading from my King James Version, "took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And then the scripture says, "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Here were uninspired men. Here were men who were not Christians attempting to use the power of God to do something that apostles could do. And they said, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preacheth." They said it, but it didn't make it so, because they had no right to say it. You will look at a lot of passages in the scripture where things will be said that simply must be not taken at face value because it was spoken by someone who was either not inspired or who didn't have the right to say it in the first place. And that's a very important consideration. Second question. What's the first question we need to ask about any verse or passage we're studying? What's the first question?
Who is speaking?
Second question. Who is it spoken to? To whom is this verse or passage spoken or written? Here's a couple of easy ones. Someone turn over and read Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. Genesis chapter 6. And read loud, because I can't hear. I mean, yell at me. Come on. You got a better voice than that.
So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. So make rooms and coat it with pitch inside and out.
Okay, here's a direct command from God. Make an ark. Have you made an ark? Why not? This is a direct command from God, isn't it? But who did he make it to? Nobody else ever had that command. I've read of some people trying to build arks that they think might approximate or be sort of like the ark that Noah was supposed to make here. But God never told any of us to do it. I haven't made an ark. I'm not going to. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26.
He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all of his decrees, will not bring on you any of these diseases I brought on you on the Egyptian, for I am the Lord who heals you.
Okay. God's going to heal you. I heard a man not too long ago preaching, and he said, this verse says God's going to heal you. It doesn't matter what disease you got. God's going to heal you if you just believe and obey his commands. Who's God speaking to? God is speaking here through Moses. Who's he speaking to? The children of Israel. They've just come out of Egypt. What diseases is he talking about? What diseases did he put on Egypt? You think about all of the plagues that he put on Egypt. And he says, I won't put them on you if you keep my commandments. This was never, ever, ever meant to teach that God today would heal you and me miraculously like he did them. If you get bit by a snake, you can make a brass snake and put it on a pole and look at it all day long and you won't get well. But Israelites would if they got bitten by those snakes. So asking the question, who is it spoken to, is very important. Now, let's make some New Testament application. In John chapter 14, the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 14. And verse 25. Actually, we need to read down 25 and 26. So you might want to add to your notes right there. John 14, 25-26. Okay? Jesus said, Jesus is speaking, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. Now there are those in the world today who will tell you, This is a promise for you. God's going to give you the Holy Spirit, and He's going to tell you everything God wants you to know. You don't even have to bother reading the Bible. Question. To whom was Jesus speaking? Eleven men. Judas Iscariot had already left. So we got Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Matthew, Thomas, Bartholomew, Simon, Thaddeus, Judas Iscariot gone. These 11 men. This promise was made to them, to no one else. Look at it carefully. It's very important. Second verse in this regard, or second passage in this regard, chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Again, there are those in the religious world around us who will say, this is a promise of Jesus that you can count on. This is a promise that you can take for yourself and claim it. And claim the Spirit of truth to guide you into all truth. Again, you don't need a Bible. Just listen to your feelings. Sound like Star Wars, doesn't it? Trust your feelings, Luke. Reach out with your feelings, Luke. But again, who is Jesus speaking to here? Who? The apostles. But only the 11. The rest of them were not present. Now, are there any places where Jesus said something to the apostles that actually does apply to you and me today? So that we can say, yes, He was speaking to them, but He's speaking to us also. It's an important consideration. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We call this the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto Me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Now, does this sound like it's limited to the apostles? Or does it sound like it extends beyond them? Who's He speaking to? Everybody who will ever live till the end of the world. Do you see that's what's said here? Do you see it? Am I talking to the wall? My cousin Tom Moore says, shake or nod. This is a verse that God, Jesus Himself, spoke to the apostles and said, this will have application to those you teach, and therefore to those they teach, even to the end of the world. Does that sound like it applies to you? Absolutely. All right. So, but do you see how important asking the question, who's it spoken to, is? Do you see how important that is? Can you use that when you're studying the Bible for yourself? Can you open up any verse of Scripture and read it and say, who's that to? I believe you can. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Read it real loud. Whoever's got it, read it real loud so I can hear it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2.
And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
Okay. The things you've heard of me, Paul says to Timothy, among many witnesses. We've got a lot of witnesses here today. You're witnessing that I'm teaching this class. You can actually go out from here and if somebody says, who taught that class? You can tell them, Forehan did. And if they said, can you actually make that kind of an affirmation in court? Yeah, absolutely. You're a witness. Paul says, I taught you, Timothy, among many witnesses. Now, you teach the same thing to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Does that apply to me? Does that apply to you? By the way, just as kind of a sideline note, there are two words for men in the Bible, in the Greek New Testament, two words. Aner means a male. Anthropos means humanity. Guess which one Paul used here? Humanity. So, this is a command to give to all people for all times. You teach the very same thing Paul taught. Without addition, without subtraction, without substitution. The very same thing. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to a great crowd of people. And what does Jesus say in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45? Come on, somebody read it.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.
All right. Everyone. Who's this message for? Who's this teaching for? Does it include you?
Yes.
Does it include me?
Yes.
Who's it written to? Who'd Jesus speak it to? There was a whole bunch of people there, but the context makes it clear that it applies to you and to me as well as it did to Jesus. First question. What is it? Who's speaking? Second question.
To whom is it spoken or written?
Excellent. Can you use that? You sure can. Third question. This one's, while at the same time it's easy, it's difficult. What is the context? Now it's going to be very important that this passage, Psalm 48 verse 3, is read out of the King James Version. Okay, are you ready? I'm going to read it. King James Version. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Her? God is a woman? God is a female? That's what it says. Look at the previous verse. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king, God is known in her palaces for refuge. So in the context, you see, the her does not refer to God, but to the city of Zion. Do you see that? Come on, do you see it? Did you get it? God is known in her palaces for a refuge. This doesn't say God is a woman, but if you take it out of context and you use that one verse by itself, you might find someone trying to say. And I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but there's a new feminist Bible out that's supposed to call God our mother and other such nonsense as that. So someone might want to try to use this out of context. But it's very important that we keep it in context where we realize and know that it's talking about the city of Zion, of Jerusalem, and it's not talking about God. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Back during the 1700s, this is really, it would be really funny if it weren't so serious. But back in the 1700s, there was a Calvinistic preacher in the United States of America who did not like women's hair up in buns. He didn't like buns. Now, I don't know if you put your hair up in buns or not, it doesn't make any difference to me, but he didn't like it. And so, he went to Matthew chapter 24. And he took this out of verse 17. Top knot, come down. Preached a whole sermon on the sin of women putting their hair up in buns. Top knot, come down. Now, what's in the context? Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Talk about abusing a verse of Scripture and taking something out of context and teaching false doctrine as a result of it. That's a perfect example of when people do that kind of thing. Context is very important. You must never take a verse out of its context. Can you imagine sin? Sin itself. Here it is, S-I-N. Sin. It has pain. Here's the word no. Can you imagine the word no being rent asunder? Somebody might write it on a piece of paper and tear it in two, and you kind of look like that. Look at Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 16. In Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 16, God said through Ezekiel, and I will set fire in Egypt. Sin, the word is capitalized. It's the name of a town. Yeah, it's the name of a town. Sin shall have great pain. And no shall be rent asunder. No is capitalized. It was a big city in Egypt. No. I don't know if I wouldn't live in a town named No. Talk about negative impact on people in our day and age. But it didn't mean that in Egypt back then. But it's you see how important it is to look at the whole context. And Noph shall have distresses daily. These are towns. But you see, these words taken out of their context actually sound silly. Sin shall have great pain. That's pretty silly. I mean, it's laughable. Don't smile. Sin shall have great pain. If we were talking about stealing, sin, does the theft ever suffer any pain? The person who does it might, you steal my pocket knife and I might cold cock you, and you'd suffer for that. You'd have pain. But the sin doesn't feel anything. But the town of sin does. Do you see how important the context is? It's really, really important. Now let's make some New Testament applications. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Boy, I make a lot of noise when I breathe, don't I? You know, it's really important if you say 2 Thessalonians to turn to 2 Thessalonians, not 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So, the word rest here. The word rest. To you who are troubled, rest with us. Sounds like a verb, doesn't it? Do you know enough about language? Have you studied enough language to know the different parts of speech? Nouns, pronouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs. Do you know about those things? Verbs, words of action or being. Verbs. Am, is, are, was, were, be, being, been. Intransitive verbs, no action. Run. Walk. Action verbs. Always have to have an object. Rest. To you who are troubled, rest with us. Now the problem with that is, in the original language, it's easy to see. It's not so easy in English. But the problem is the context. The last part of verse 4 says, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense. There's the verb. God's going to give it back. God's going to give something back. Recompense. What? Tribulation to them that trouble you. And God is going to recompense rest to you who are troubled. To you who are troubled, God will recompense rest. So in this context, rest is a noun, the object of the verb recompense. That may seem a slight or a small thing to you right now. But the truth is, it is big. God is going to give trouble to those who cause trouble for Christians. It may not be in time, it may be in eternity, but you can rest assured God is going to give trouble to those who give trouble to Christians. On the other hand, God is going to give rest to Christians who are troubled. You ever been tired? I mean, really tired. I don't know, I remember the first two-a-day football workouts that I ever had in high school. And I came home that morning after the morning two-hour workout, and I was a little weary, and I went back that afternoon, and we had the second two-hour workout, and when I got home that night, I was exhausted. I don't think it took me 5 seconds to go to sleep that night. And in the morning, I woke up so sore I could hardly walk. But I had to go back for more two-a-days. And before that morning session was over, I wasn't sore anymore. But I was a little weary. And after the second two-a-day, I was tired. And I needed some rest. And Christians who receive this kind of trouble in this life, God has promised rest. When and where? In this life? No. Notice it carefully. It will be when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Context. It's so important. There is such a thing as figurative language. Figurative language. This is why I said earlier, we have to deal with God's word strictly. There are some things that are literal. There are some things that are figurative. There are some things that are lies. There are some things that are true. We have to deal strictly with the word of God. Sometimes you might even have to, I don't know if they even teach it anymore, but when I was in school, Mrs. Pittenger, our English teacher, would give us a sentence. We had to write it on the board. Then we had to diagram it. Make a big straight line. Put a cross mark in it. Put the subject before the mark, the verb after the mark. All the modifiers on little lines down off the mark. Sometimes you may have to work on a verse like that to find out who he's talking to, who he's talking about, who's talking, and what the context really is. What is this word? What is it? Figurative language. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. There are many, many false doctrines in the world today because people don't pay attention to Revelation 1, 1 through 3. And then they find something else later in the book and say, well, that's got to be real. That's got to be a literal reality. When it's not a literal reality. Notice with me. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In fact, I would encourage you to commit this to memory from some translation such as the King James or the American Standard, because they get it right. They use the right word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Look at the word signified. What is the first part of that word? S-I-G-N. What is that word?
Sign.
Do you know the law of the sign? You're driving down the highway. You see one of these yellow diamond-shaped things. It's got a picture on it that looks like a buck deer. Is it a deer? No, it's a sign. It's not a deer, it's a sign. The law of the sign is the symbol never symbolizes itself. I worked with Church for the Deaf for a long time. My oldest daughter's deaf. I asked them one time, I said, "What's that?" They all said, "That's a dog." No, that's not a dog. That's a sign for dog. But a dog is that little furry critter. Sometimes they don't have fur. A few of them don't have. But it's a little furry critter that it's got pointy ears and it's got a tail, unless somebody's cut it off. And it runs around on the floor and it goes bark, 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 bark. That's a dog. This is a sign. Do you see what I'm talking about? A sign never symbolizes itself. This is an important rule and law of understanding any language. And God says, "I am giving you this revelation in signs. It is signified." Now, if I want to learn what a sign means, I'm going to have to do a couple of things. I'm either going to have to find out what they intended in the first place, or I'm going to have to look at the context and see what it's talking about. But symbols will never symbolize themselves. And so when you're reading the Revelation, and you read, for instance, where these had their golden bowls full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints, you realize from the context that the symbol of a bowl of incense doesn't mean a bowl of incense. What does it mean? Prayers, which people on earth pray and send to God. It's important to know these things. These are simple rules. This is common sense. Okay. One other thing that I want you to look at, because there is an entire religious concept based on a false understanding of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Who is the all? Little babies. There are some people who believe, yeah, little babies are wicked little sinners. And if they die like that, they'll go straight to hell, and they deserve it because they're wicked little sinners. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Context, chapter 1. Gentiles without the Old Testament law, while the Old Testament law was in force, Gentiles without the law were guilty of sin. Not all of them, but those who were of accountable age and able to make their own choices what they're going to do. Chapter 2, Jews who had the law, guilty of sin. Not all of them, only those who were capable of choosing. The all in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 applies to the two categories. All categories of sin, not all individuals. Very important. So, the three rules, the three, first question, who's speaking? Second question, who's it supposed? Third question, what is the context? Good job, team. We're going to have some more of this class tomorrow morning.